Mr. Mackey for being my wife and choosing me with all of my faults. She looked beyond my faults. Gerald, where are you? My best man at my wedding, Gerald Cheadle, standing there and witnessing the whole thing back in June 24th, 1979 at the Berean Seventh-day Adventist Church. You remember that, Gerald? You had to carry me out there. I was shaking so much. But God is certainly good, Linda. You know, after a couple of mistakes in life, and God allowed them to happen, I told myself, Lord, you need to find me a wife. I don't want to make three mistakes. And so I prayed about it, young people. God knew my heart. I said, Lord, send me a beautiful Christian woman. And I had just broken up with another relationship, didn't work out, and disillusioned, didn't know where I was going. And lo and behold, I heard that Linda Canson was out here, and she had graduated from Oakwood College, and we were having the first homecoming here at Southside. I believe it was in 77. What year was that? 19. It was the first homecoming here. 77, 78. And Elder Canson, her father, was the speaker. Some of you remember it. And Linda came down here with her dad and family and ran into my mother, and that was all over then. My mother loved Linda, and Linda asked my mother, well, where is Steve? She said, well, he's living up in the Bay Area. Would you like his number? So she got my phone number and called me, and Linda, we've always been good friends, but from a good friendship developed we fell in love. And we had a good friendship first, which is important. You know, it's good to be friends, young people. Sometimes, see, your friendship will carry you longer than this love thing. You know, Tina Turner almost got it right when she says, what has love got to do with, some of you know it. It's secondhand emotion. Well, she meant friendship will last. Your feelings teeter, and they go up and down from day to day. But when you have a solid friendship, you can always fall back on your friendship. So don't rely on your feelings when you are at the dating age, some of you young people. Some of your best candidates are maybe just your male friends or your female friend. That's just a little advice from an old married man. I do want to say thank Sister Alicon for all you've done for this program, and we want to again invite you out this evening to come celebrate. All of our couples invited. Everyone's invited. And Dr. Doolin, it's so good to see you here. You know, God is just a miracle working God. He's a miracle. We're just blessed to have you here with us today. Amen. We love you. Thank God for Dr. Doolin. and thank God for his wife, and thank God for your marriage. Thank God we can look up to the Doolins as a Christian marriage. Now, this morning, I have a sermon prepared on marriage, and I've been reading all week, you know, since I've wanted to preach on marriage. I'm actually preaching to myself as well, and so I'm pretending I'm sitting in the audience preaching to myself. I ran across a wonderful book by Timothy Keller entitled The Meaning of Marriage. He's a Christian counselor, and I'm going to be referring to his book. It's such a good book. If you ever want to read a book on marriage, I recommend this book highly. The Meaning of Marriage, Facing the Complexities of Commitment with the Wisdom of God. So I'll be referring to this book in my sermon. And I want to thank the Alicons for reading our scripture text today. Got all this material up here. And we want to refer to our scripture text once again, found in Ephesians, if you would turn there with me. Going to look and see what the Apostle Paul is saying to us. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. I'm going to just read this. I'm going to start in verse 22. And let's look and see what Paul has to say. Wives, he says, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. I'm reading from the this is another version here, the Andrew Study Bible, the New King James Version. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This morning, we're going to talk about the power for marriage. The power for marriage. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you this morning with a very important subject. We ask that your spirit would touch each one of our hearts today, touch my tongue, so that it may be bathed in your presence. Forgive me for my sins. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Lord, we come to worship you and adore you today. We've come to listen to your word, what your word has to say about marriage. And we will be obedient to your word, Heavenly Father. So now let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen and amen. The power for marriage. If you noticed, right above verse 22 where I started, verse 21, Paul ends this pericope with, he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. This is actually his opening statement on marriage, submitting to one another out of reverence for God. And in English, this is usually rendered as a separate sentence, but really it hides the important point that Paul is making. See, you have to look at the original Greek to really find out what Paul is talking about in this text. In the Greek text, verse 21, the Bible says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's going to be an important point as we move along. You know, you never marry the right person. Well, you say, what's the solution? And the solution is to explore what the Bible itself says about marriage. And if we look at what the Bible says about marriage, it not only explains this cleft that sticks out of our own making that our culture is in, but also how to fix it. The Bible explains why the quest for compatibility seems to be so impossible. And I've counseled a few married couples. I've married some couples, and thank the Lord, all the ones I've married are still married. Amen. And I hear people say over and over again, love shouldn't be this hard, Pastor Mackey. Why is love so hard? It should come naturally. In response, and I say something like, why believe that? Would someone who wants to play baseball, professional baseball, say, it shouldn't be so hard to hit a 90-mile-an-hour fastball? Why is it so hard? Or would someone who wants to write a great novel say it shouldn't be hard to create believable characters and compelling narrative? But the answer is, this is not baseball or literature. This is love. Love should just come naturally if two people are compatible, if they're truly soulmates. But the Christian answer to this is that no two people are compatible. No two people are compatible. So you don't know what's going to happen in marriage. You don't know who your spouse will actually be in the future until you get there. You just don't know. But Paul, back to his writing, he gives instruction, submitting to one another in the fear of God. I came up in a home, some of you know my parents, and I learned the word submit from my father. Those of you who knew my mother knew that she was a very outspoken woman. Robert, you all of a sudden got a smile on your face. She spoke her mind, and I learned by watching my father what submitting is and what loving your wife meant. I saw that in him. I saw him many times, Robert, take the back seat. And he knew who he was. You know, it wasn't a big thing to him to take the back seat and let my mother mouth off. And she did that well. But he knew who he was. He didn't have to slap her or push her aside and say, "I'm the man." And you know, he knew that part of getting along with your wife was to take the back seat sometime, Brother Willis. And if you're confident as a man, you won't mind doing that. So I watched him growing up. I heard him not say anything. He would just, my mother would talking, and he would walk off and start whistling. He would go out to his garage and paint his signs, Robert, and work around the house. But I watched my dad deal with my mom, and I knew he loved her, and she loved him. But I learned the lessons of how to submit early in life. And I was glad to be blessed with a father that did that. And but one thing this morning I want to share was that marriage is God's doing. And marriage is for God's glory. You marry for God's glory. And marriage was originally God's design. This is plain in Genesis, and Paul goes back to Genesis. Jesus in the New Testament went back to Genesis. Genesis, the first chapter, says, God created man in his own image, in the image of God who created him, male and female. He created them, and he blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So it's clear here in the flow of thought in Genesis, chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. In verse 18, it is God, not man, who decrees that man's solitude is not good. And it is God himself who sets out to complete one of the central designs of creation, namely woman and man in marriage. God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And he says, Adam, I'm going to make you a helpmate. I'm going to make you a helpmate. So God himself put Adam to sleep. He gave him a sleeping pill, and he put him to sleep, took a rib out of his side. And he made the most beautiful being that has ever lived, and her name was Eve. And Beyonce doesn't have nothing on Eve. Eve was a beautiful, statuesque woman, perfectly suited for Adam. And when Adam saw Eve, I'm sure he just started talking poetry. This woman was so beautiful. He gave this lonely man absolutely new kind of a relationship called marriage, unlike every other relationship in the world. Marriage is God's doing, because God not only created the woman with this design and brought her to the man like a father brings his daughter to her husband, but also because God spoke the design of marriage into existence. He did this in verse 24 of Genesis. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And who is that talking in verse 24? Well, the writer of Genesis, you know, was Moses. Moses said, God said. And also Matthew, if you go to Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife? And the two shall become one flesh. Jesus says that in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, marriage is God's doing because he spoke the earliest design of it into existence. God performs this miraculous one flesh union, which is something that you and I can't explain. This two flesh becoming one. So verse 24, God's word of institution for marriage. But just as it was God who took the woman from the flesh of man, it is God who in each marriage ordains and performs a uniting called one flesh that is not in man's power to destroy. This is implicit here in Genesis 2:24, but Jesus makes it clear in Mark 10, 8, and 9. He again, Jesus quoting, he quotes Genesis again. Then he adds a comment that explodes like thunder with the glory of marriage. He says, the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Then he says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God joins a husband and wife into one flesh union. God does that. God does that. The world does not know this. And that's why today marriage is treated so casually. And Christians often act like they don't know it either. Which is one of the reasons marriage in the church is not seen as the wonder that it is. Marriage is a miraculous union. Marriage is God's doing because it is a one flesh union that God himself performs. It was God's design and creation because he personally gave away the first bride in marriage. He spoke the design of marriage into existence. Leave your parents, cleave to your wife, become one flesh. And because this one flesh union is established by God himself in each marriage. Marriage is for God's glory. The most ultimate thing to see in the Bible about marriage is that it exists to glorify God. It puts God on display. Most foundationally, marriage is the doing of God. Most ultimately, marriage is the display of God. It is designed by God to display his glory in a way that no other event or institution is.
way to see this more clearly is to connect to Genesis 2:24 with its use in Ephesians 5:31 and 32. In Genesis 2:24, God says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." How are these two people held together? Can they walk away from this relationship that God established? Can they go from spouse to spouse to spouse to spouse? Is this relationship rooted in romance? Is it rooted in sexual desire? Is it rooted in the need for companionship or cultural convenience? What is this? What holds this together? This mystery of marriage. The words "hold fast to his wife" and the words "they shall become one flesh" point to something far deeper and more permanent than serial marriages and occasional adultery. What these words point to is that marriage is a sacred covenant rooted in covenant commitments that stand against every storm of "as long as we both shall live." Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 in verse 31. He says, "Therefore," he says it again, "therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he gives it this all-important interpretation in verse 32. He says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." In other words, marriage is patterned. Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant commitment to his church. Paul compares a husband and a wife marriage to Christ and his church. Christ thought of himself as the bridegroom coming for his bride, the true people of God. Paul knew his ministry was to gather the bride, the true people of God who would trust Christ and betroth us to him. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betroth you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Christ knew he would have to pay the dowry. Some of you know what a dowry is. Dowry is the money in olden days. It's the money or goods that the bride's family gives to her new husband when they are married. And a dowry is different from a bride price. A bride price, which instead means the money that a groom pays to the bride's father in exchange for her hand. Christ knew, Jesus knew he would have to pay the dowry of his own blood for his redeemed bride. He calls this relationship with the church the new covenant. Says in Luke, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Luke 22:20. And this is what Paul is referring to when he says that marriage is a great mystery. He says, "I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Christ obtained the church by his blood and formed a new covenant with her, an unbreakable marriage. So the most ultimate thing we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. It exists to display God. Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship with the church. And therefore, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. That is why marriage exists. if you are married, that's why you're married. To put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. And thank God, Christ will never, never leave his wife. Staying married, therefore, is not only about staying in love. It's about keeping the covenant. You've made a covenant before an audience, before God, before your family, till death do us part, or as long as we both shall live. It's a sacred covenant promise. Sounds old-fashioned now, but that's what the Bible says. The same kind of covenant Jesus made with his bride when he died for her, the church. Therefore, what makes divorce and remarriage so horrific in God's eyes is not merely that it involves covenant breaking to the spouse, but that it involves misrepresenting Christ and his covenant. Christ will never leave his wife, ever. There may be times of painful distance and tragic backsliding on our part, but Christ keeps his covenant forever. And marriage is a display of that. That is the most ultimate thing we can say about marriage. But here Paul says, talking about submitting one to another, he says in verse 21 of Ephesians 5, submitting one to another in the fear of God. In the Greek text, verse 21 is the last clause in the long previous sentence in which Paul describes several marks of a person who is filled with the Spirit. The last mark of Spirit fullness is in this last clause. It is a loss of pride and self-will that leads a person to humbly serve others. And Paul is assuming here that the parties that he's talking about are being filled with God's Spirit and submitting to one another is only possible if one spouse is filled with the Spirit. You have to be filled with the Spirit to submit to one another. We live in this selfish generation today. Paul is clear when he says that. And that's the hardest, most important function of being a husband or a wife in marriage. Is each partner is called to sacrifice for the other in so many ways. In so many ways. Considering her better than yourselves. Paul says in Philippians 2, 2 and 3, that Christians in general should in humility consider others better than themselves. This is a radical, even hard to imagine image for modern people. This servant image is hard to understand nowadays. Husband and wives must serve each other, must give themselves up for one another. And that does not destroy the exercise of authority within a human relationship, but it does radically transform it. You can offer to serve the other with joy. You can make the offer with coldness or resentment, or you can selfishly insist on your own way. Self-centeredness is easily seen in the signs Paul lists. He says, in 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, which is a chapter that you should read every day. It's the love chapter. The Bible says, Paul says, love is patient and kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And husbands, love your wives. Now, I know he calls for the wives to submit, but this calling is even deeper than that. Love is patient and kind. How many husbands out there are patient and kind? It does not envy, does not boast. How many husbands boast? Is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. And Paul says that love is the very opposite of self-seeking, which is literally pursuing one's own welfare before those of others. Self-centeredness is easily seen in the signs Paul lists. And self-centeredness, when you're so centered on yourself, by its very character makes you blind to your own while being hypersensitive, offended, and angered by that of others. And the result of being self-centered is a downward spiral into self-pity and anger and despair as the relationships get eaten away to nothing. But the gospel, brought home to your heart by the Spirit of God, can make you happy enough to be humble, giving you an internal fullness that frees you to be generous with the other, even when you are not getting the satisfaction you want out of the relationship. In other words, when you're not being satisfied in your relationship, if you are filled with the Spirit of God, God gives you the power to get over it. Without the help of the Spirit, without a continual refilling of your soul's tank with the glory and love of God, such submission to the interests of the other is virtually impossible. There's a saying called love economics. You can only afford to be generous if you actually have some money in the bank to give it. In the same way, if your only source of love and meaning is your spouse, then anytime he or she fails you, it will not just cause grief, but a psychological cataclysm. If, however, you know something of the work of the Spirit in your life, you have enough love in the bank to be generous to your spouse, even when you are not getting much affection or kindness at the moment. You are so filled with the Spirit that you have enough love in your spiritual bank to be generous and kind to your wife or to your husband, even though you're not getting the kindness or the affection that you long for. The Holy Spirit, thank God for His Spirit. One other thing I want to cover in this book, I recommend it highly. It's such a wonderful reading. This covenant relationship we want to talk about. The Bible teaches that the essence of marriage is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. It's a covenant relationship. And in Western society, our culture has become so dominant that the consumer model has replaced this covenant relationship. Today, we stay connected to people only as long as they are meeting our particular needs at an acceptable cost to us. When we cease to make a profit, that is, when the relationship appears to require more love and affirmation from us than we are getting back, then we cut our losses and drop the relationship. This has been called commodification, a process by which social relationships are reduced to economic exchange relationships. And so the very idea of covenant is disappearing in our culture. This word covenant is slowly becoming foreign to us today. And yet the Bible says it is the essence of a Christian marriage, the covenants. This covenant can be vertical or it can be horizontal. When you're talking about two human beings, Paul says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He calls it a mystery. He calls it a mystery. It's the most deeply covenantal relationship. Marriage has both strong horizontal and vertical aspects to it. In Malachi, the second chapter, verse 14, a man is told that his spouse is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Malachi 2:14. Proverbs 2:17 describes a wayward wife who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. The covenant made between a husband and a wife is done before God. And therefore, with God as well as the spouse, to break faith with your spouse is to break faith with God at the same time. And this is why the traditional Christian wedding services have both a set of questions as well as a set of vows. And in these questions, each spouse is asked something like this: will you have this woman to be your wife? And will you make your promise to her in all love and honor, in all duty and service, in all faith and tenderness, to live with her and cherish her according to the ordinance of God in the holy bond of marriage? Each spouse is asked a question something like this, and each spouse answers, I will or I do. And notice that they're not speaking to each other. They are looking forward and technically answering the minister when the minister asks them that. What are they really doing? What they really are doing is making a vow to God before they turn and make vows to one another. They are speaking vertically before they speak horizontally. They get to hear the other person stand up before God, their families, and all the authority structures of the church and state, and swear loyalty and faithfulness to the other. Now, building on this foundation, the couple take one another by the hand and say something like this: I take you to be my lawful and wedded husband, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful wife or husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. You have to imagine this similar like an A-frame structure. The two sides of the home meet at the top. You have your husband, you have your wife, but underneath, the foundation holds up both the sides. So the covenant with and before God strengthens the partners to make a covenant with each other. Therefore, marriage is one of the deepest of human covenants. An older couple were holding hands and walked in church one day. They looked so nice. And a deacon came up to them and told them, "Oh, you all look so nice holding hands there." And they smiled, and the man responded, "Yeah, we're holding hands, and if we ever let go, we'd beat each other to death." This covenant agreement, this binding agreement. See, people would rather live together today. See, when you live together, you have to prove your value daily by impressing and enticing. You have to show that the chemistry is there and the relationship is fun and fulfilling, or it will be over. We need to be held by some vows. We are still basically in this consumer relationship when you live together, and that means constant promotion and marketing. The legal bond of marriage, however, creates a space of security where we can open up and reveal our true selves. We can be vulnerable in a marriage relationship, no longer having to put up these facades. We don't have to keep selling ourselves. We can lay the last layer of our defenses down and be completely naked, both physically and in every other way. This blending of this covenant, this law and love, fits our deepest instincts. Law and love combining together. So, to our married couples, we have to stay tied to the mask. Stay tied to the mask. When Ulysses was traveling to the island of the Sirenes, he knew that he would go mad when he heard the voices of the women on the rocks. He also learned that the insanity would be temporary, lasting until he could get out of earshot. And he didn't want to do anything temporary while he was temporarily insane that would have permanent bad consequences. So he put wax in the ears of his sailors and tied himself to the mast and told his men to keep him on course no matter what he yelled. As we observed before, studies have revealed that 2/3 of unhappy marriages will become happy within 5 years if people stayed married and do not get divorced. 2/3. What can keep marriages together during the rough patches? The wedding vows. A public oath made to the world keeps you tied to the mast until your mind clears and you begin to understand things better. It keeps you in this relationship when you, when your feelings flag, and they will flag. By contrast, this consumer relationship, these live-in relationships, cannot possibly endure these inevitable tests of life because neither party is tied to the mass. Well, here comes a touchy subject. Does this mean that there are no grounds for leaving a marriage for divorce? The Bible says that there are. Matthew 19, verse 3. We are told, remember Jesus was, the Pharisees was trying to trip Jesus up. The Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And some of the rabbinical schools at the time insisted that a man could divorce his wife simply if she displeased him. So, in other words, a man could divorce his wife if she cooked him, if she served him a cold meal. He could just walk out for any reason. That, however, would not be a covenant relationship at all. It would essentially be what we have been calling a consumer relationship. And this is what Jesus rejected. Jesus did not agree with that. Jesus replied in Matthew 19:4. Jesus told the Pharisees, haven't you read, he replied, that at the very beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? But then here's what Jesus says. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus denies that you can divorce for any reason. By quoting Genesis 2:24, he confirms that marriage is a covenant. It's not a casual relationship that can be discarded easily. It creates a strong new unity that may only be broken under very serious conditions. But he goes on to say that these serious conditions do exist because of the hardness of your hearts. That means that sometimes human hearts become so hard because of sin that it leads a spouse into severe violation of the covenant. Without prospect of repentance and healing. And in such cases, divorce is permitted. The only such violation that Jesus names in this passage is adultery. But in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul adds another ground, namely willful desertion. You desert your spouse. Leave. They never hear from you. This action breaks the covenant vow so thoroughly that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, the wrong spouse is not bound. Jesus, there's a lot of texts in the Bible that talks about divorce, but this text is sufficient to show us the wisdom of Jesus on this subject. Jesus was so wise. He would not let them trick him into a shallow answer. Divorce should not be easy. You know, divorce in our church is 50%. in the church. 50% of all divorce, all couples marry divorce. But divorce should not be easy. It should not be our first, second, third, or fourth resort. And yet Jesus knows the depths of human sin and holds out hope for those who find themselves married to someone with an intractably hard heart who has broken his or her vows in these ways. Jesus knows our human hearts. He understands our ways. Divorce is terribly difficult. And it should be, but the wrong party should not live in shame. Even God claims to have gone through a divorce. Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter, verse 8. God knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to go through a divorce. I had to touch on divorce today because it's a difficult experience. It happens. It's reality. But vows, our wedding vows, keep us from simply running out too quickly. Our wedding vows give love a chance and create stability, so the feelings of love, always very fitful and fragile in the early months and years, can grow strong and deep over time. There's a difference between romance in a marriage. It is the signing of that piece of paper or walking through animal parts or stomping on the glass or jumping on the broomstick or whatever your culture provide to make a solemn public vow to which you are held accountable. Love and love. That day will divorce will never rear its ugly head in our society. No more separation. No more divorce courts. No more attorneys. We will be joined with Jesus Christ. And we will be, in a sense, married to him. And we will live everlasting life in peace and harmony with our Savior. Can you say amen to that? So at this time, I want you to bow your heads with me. I want to ask God to pour out his Spirit at Southside today to our, especially our married couples, that he will strengthen you and sustain you, and that you will come to a new realization that your marriage is not about you, that you want to give God the glory, that you want God to be pleased with your relationship. You're putting him on display. To God be the glory. Great things he has done, and he's created this marriage of husband and wife to exemplify his love for the church. He died for this church. And he says the gates of hell should not prevail against it. So as we bow our heads today, we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would come into our church, and Lord, that we might be a beacon of light to the community. May the world take a look at the couples at Southside and see a glimpse of eternity, a glimpse of how God loves his church. May we be mindful in front of our children of how we treat our spouses. May we be mindful of each other. May we love one another.
May we lift up Jesus in our marriages and be the husband, loving our wives, doing for them, putting them first, and wives submitting to your husband, loving them and submitting one to another. Strengthen our marriages, dear Lord. Strengthen our faith and trust in you. As we see these last days come, Lord, and we know the days are coming when this marriage institution, even the Sabbath, will not be popular anymore. The two institutions you established in Eden, Father, the Sabbath and marriage, we can see the decline today. But, oh, Heavenly Father, you have a people that will stand for you, though the heavens fall. Give us the strength, Lord, to uphold this marriage institution. And we will give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, let the church say amen. Amen. I'm told our own Dr. Doolin would like to play a song. Is that amen? Praise the Lord. Deacon. I believe Dr. Doolin is having a birthday.
My twin brother and I, June 24th is a special day. That will be our 72nd birthday together. And I said that if God gave me the strength, I wanted to praise his name. He gave me a song, very difficult time in our experience. And the words go this way. It's higher pitched than I can sing it. So I'll tell you the words. There were only 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they said. But behold, what a wonder we see. If Jesus could feed many thousands with these, I know he can take care of me.
Amen.
And the chorus goes, I know he can take care of me. I know he can take care of me. If Jesus could feed many thousands with these,